Welcome to West Quasset Chapel's podcast. We're glad you've chosen to listen and would love to get to know you. To connect, please visit us online at westquassetchapel.com. These podcasts come to you by way of many faithful people who are passionate about seeing others become followers of Jesus. They give and pray for this ministry. By their giving, they help deliver sound biblical teaching to a worldwide audience. If you would like to be a part of the work, text the word GIVE to 833-496-0942.
Good morning. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn to the 7th chapter of the book of Acts. We've been reading that during our morning worship, and we're going to pick up our reading in verse 44. It's page 776 in your Bibles, in the church Bibles. This is the word of God. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophets say, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the Righteous One. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, who do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Amen. Quite a read. Let's pray and ask God for his help. Father, your grace is always sufficient and your grace is always needed. And therefore, God, your grace is needed now. Therefore, God, I acknowledge my weakness. And on behalf of everyone here, to whatever degree it is true for them, we recognize our weakness so that Christ's power will rest on all of us now as we hear and as I speak your word from your word. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we said last time this was a very long narrative, but it's extremely important. It's absolutely, and I really never realized this until about midweek, how foundational this section in Acts is. It marks the beginning of the Christian message, the gospel expanding to the rest of the world. And we noted last time that on a human level, it was incredibly messy. It was terrible. It would seem in the flow of the story that there's a bunch of all is lost moments. A man is put to death for declaring that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. And people who believe that are kicked out of the city. And of course, the hostility towards that statement and towards Stephen, who declared it, is just awful. It's unthinkable. But biblically and historically, that's just common. It happens. And it just tells us about human nature and this veracity against grace and against Jesus. And so here we find that the early Christians had to then, right out of the gate, they had to develop or have some kind of like theology of suffering, a way to handle it, because it was coming. Not all the time, thank God, but at times. So this week I came across a few studies from anthropologists, from sociologists that helped me, and I think it's going to help you. And they were trying to deal with the fact, or with the question, how do other cultures, and basically all cultures, deal with terrible pain and terrible suffering that comes into their life? And there was one particular that I paid attention to. His name was Peter Berger. And this is what he said about every culture. He says, every culture provides its members an explanation that bestows meaning upon the experience of suffering and evil. In other words, he says, every society, and if you wanted to, you could kind of whittle it down to every church, every family, every region, has basically bents and ways to explain suffering and pain that helps its members through their suffering and pain, a way of understanding suffering. Why is it here? Why does it happen? And what does it mean? With an explanation then in that culture, family, church of the experience. Now, it doesn't make the suffering less painful. Okay, let's just be mindful of that. Suffering hurts. But it does begin to explain this idea, begins to explain the whys of suffering. And if there's something real happening that is knowable in the midst of our pain, that's going to come past the suffering. And anthropologists, sociologists say that it helps the person in the kind of right now thick of suffering. But this is what he said. He went on to say that modern Western culture, which is us, has one of the weakest ways in helping people face suffering. And he gave some reasons. And one main reason is like there's no overarching consensus. Now, that's one of the beauties of living in a free society. People can think as they want. I mean, we want that. We don't want to condemn that. We just don't want to have like intellectual, just like our brains turn off. But nevertheless, he says there's not an overarching consensus in the Western culture. And he says there's a number of ways people deal with it. So some say suffering is karma, like it's coming back to you because somehow along the way you deserved it. Others say suffering is just like an illusion. That would be like Buddhism. That's actually a core teaching of Buddhism. Some say the way you handle suffering is you realize in the afterlife that you'll be reunited with your loved ones, so hang on to that. But other people say, no, there is no afterlife. This is all we got, so we better deal with it now, and we better make the world a better place so that there is no suffering. Some people blame other people for their suffering. And still others, you know, they throw themselves into work, the bottle, adventure, sex, medicinal means, just to try to stop the pain. So we have this wide net in our culture of all kinds of remedies to deal with suffering and to deal with difficult times. And bear with me, it wasn't so long ago. I mean, it is long ago, but historically it wasn't that long ago. 15th and 16th century Western Europe. This was the data. One out of every five infants died before their first birthday. And one out of every two children died before they were 10 years old. And that meant that most families buried half their children before they were 10. And that was normal. And here's the thing. This is the scenario that I put in my head. Let's say you had dear Christian parents with the same Bible that we have, with the same Holy Spirit that we have, with the same gospel that we have, with the same God that we worship, who had to come to grips with, okay, why is Jimmy still alive and Johnny's dead? Right? Why is Jimmy alive but Johnny's dead? But when you go back and you read their diaries, you read their journals, books, and the way that they experience suffering, you could tell that it was different. It was far different than much of our modern Western culture. Now, the one thing that Peter Berger, I was going to call him by his first name only, but I don't even know him, so that's rude. Peter Berger said that of all the places and all the cultures that he studied, and a lot of other people agree with him. He said that Christianity has one of the best, if not the best, ways to help people face suffering, to understand it, to deal with it in a way that is good and healthy. And of course, one of the greatest examples we have here is the person that we've been reading about up today and last Sunday, Stephen. And so he is the first person in the book of Acts who will suffer, because he suffered, stoning hurts, and then he died for the faith. So 3 points, what he said, what he saw, and what he did. So the first point is what he said. Well, this is the longest recorded sermon in the book of Acts. Now let's just think about that. Peter is recorded in the book of Acts. The Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul is recorded in the book of Acts. And if you would, on the human level, they're the big guns. But apparently, under God, this long talk from Stephen, God wanted us to know in utter detail about it. And I think that means we need to pay attention to it. So he preaches, he gets arrested, he is put before the Sanhedrin, and one of the things that he's accused of, and this is important because it's the same basic accusation against Christ, and it was the same basic accusation against Paul later on. And what he's accused of, and you can see this in chapter 6, verse 1, Stephen is accused of saying that because of Jesus Christ, we do not need a temple. It's actually two things. We don't need a temple, and we don't need the law anymore in order to be right with God. Okay? And again, they said, this man, Stephen is saying, because of Jesus, we don't need a temple anymore, and we don't need the law anymore to know God and to be right with God. And of course, that's the only way they understood God, through the temple and through the law. So, chapter 7, verse 1, Stephen is on trial. He asks, are these charges true? That's what his accusers say. Two things. One, we know, and just grab onto this, we know that Stephen is a true gospel man with a firm, healthy grasp of the gospel of grace, because religious leaders said that this man never stops speaking against the law. You see, the people accusing Stephen thought that strict obedience to the law, that's the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, the civil law of God, and the ceremonial law of God, they understood as obedience to the law was the only way to be right with God and earn life with him. And here's the thing, the same exact thing would happen to the Apostle Paul in the future, who said, and he wrote this is Romans 1, righteousness with God, acceptance with God, is not through the law, is not through the temple, it's not even through your obedience, it's through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me give you some examples. In the book of Romans, the fifth chapter, Paul said at the very end of the chapter, God gave the law to show people their sin. This is an exact quote. So the law was given so that trespasses might increase. But where sin increases, grace increases all the more. In other words, God in the gospel says the law shows you your sin, and good news, gospel, good news, God's grace will always reign over your sin. It will always raise a reign over the believer's life, which, okay, is absolutely beautiful. But if you're going to be honest, it is absolutely necessary. And it's absolutely what God has decreed and Christ has accomplished at the cross. Now, here's the thing. We humans know that we can extend grace to people. But all the time, every time, I mean, just be honest, there's a limit that we just can't do it. But apparently, with God's people, it is unlimited. So God says, grace, right, take a breath. That's great news. Grace will always abound over your sin, God's grace. Still, the people who would mishear that or didn't want that to be true, they go right to the bottom and they say, well, what should we say then? Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And Paul's like, no way, that is so foolish. Don't say that. But then another question would come. Same people, should we sin because we're not under law but under grace? You know, is it like freewheeling now because grace will always abound? So there's no rules, you know, in our lives and there's no form of law. Should we just go on sinning because we're under grace and God's always going to forgive? And Paul's like, no, by no means. But then it happens again because the Jewish people said, what should we say then? Is the law sin? Okay, if the law is no good, is it really no good? Is it bad? Is it sin? Is the law bad because it can't make us change? and actually it excites us to sin and doesn't remove sin? But Paul, again, three times, absolutely not. I would never know what sin is except through the law. And you see, what happens is Stephen is accused of saying Paul, what Paul himself was saying, what the Bible says. Now, there's a quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a doctor. He became a pastor at the age of 27. He lived on the other side of the Atlantic. And this is what he says, and this is a great quote. If your preaching of the gospel, of God's free grace in Jesus Christ, does not provoke charges from some that you are lawless, then you're not preaching the gospel of free grace of God in Jesus Christ. And let me just say something about, he's dead now, but he was like super conservative. If you looked at his face, it's the only a face a mother could love. You know, he's like stern. So for him to say that is like amazing, but it's true. It's like, it's happened to me. It's like, you, too much grace, not enough. Like, how are the people going to be good if you're always saying grace? Well, apparently God doesn't have a problem with that. Apparently grace is the way people change, because the law can't change us. So that's one of the two things. We know Stephen was a true gospel man with a firm grip on the gospel of grace because of what he was accused of. He's lawless. Second thing, a little bit longer. The second thing is Stephen's response to those accusations. This is what he does. His response is not pulled out of the air, but he goes right to his Old Testament. He goes right to the same Bible that the guys who were accusing him would use. It's not easy, it's long, it's hard to break down, but Stephen pretty much covers all of the Hebrew scriptures, again, with the same Bible that his accusers used and studied against him. And so he answers their two questions or accusations. What do you believe about the temple? And what do you believe about the law? He answers those two questions by giving three answers. All right. First question, are you saying that the temple in Jerusalem is no longer needed? That's where they were accusing him. Remember, they promoted that the temple exercises and the temple sacrifices, that shows a person how to meet God. And when you exercise those things, that's how you become right with God. So it's going to be by your external efforts. And Stephen is saying this building, the temple, is no longer needed to find God. It's like us. Just think of it. We meet here, but you know that we do not find God only here, right? This is a nice place, but if we picked it up and moved it anywhere in the county, it's still what? It's still a place. So Stephen paces through the whole history of Israel. He says, okay, I want you to think with me with your Bible wide open. And then if your Bible's open, that's a good segue, isn't it? If your Bible's open, you'll see this. Chapter 7. Look at verses 2 to 8. And the first thing Stephen says, in a nutshell, is like, God was with Abraham, and there was no temple. Verse 4, God sent him. Verse 5, God promised him. Verse 6, God spoke to him. So God was with Abraham, and there was no temple. And then he goes to Joseph, and God was with Joseph, and there was no temple. Verse 9, God was with Joseph even in a pagan land in Egypt, right? So God's just not confined to Israel. Verse 10, God gave Joseph wisdom. Verse 10b, God made him a ruler. So apparently, God was with Joseph. And then if you look at verse 30, God was with Moses in the desert near Mount Sinai, right? In the burning bush, the theophany. And there was no temple. Stephen goes on to say, look at verse 47 of chapter 7. Even when the temple was built by Solomon, okay, this glorious place, Stephen, quoting from Isaiah 66 verses 1 and 2, he says, God is not limited or constrained to a building, even a temple made with human hands. I mean, it goes on to say that God goes on to say, I made everything anyway. So here's the deal. When Stephen opens up his Old Testament, their Bible, he covers Abraham, he covers Joseph, he covers Moses, he covers Solomon to show that we do not need a temple to meet with God. Stephen saying we don't need a place to meet with God and become right with God. That's never been enough. We don't need a place, we need a person. We don't need a place, we need a person. And therefore, he's saying you can find God and you can become right with God anywhere on the planet now, because you don't need a temple. You don't need a holy place. We've said it before. There's no more holy places. There's just holy people. That's his first answer to their accusations. More is needed because the temple, here's the thing. The temple was the place where sacrifices were made for people's sin. So at that time, it was the only place. If you were going to deal with sin, you had to make sacrifice in the temple to deal with sin. So the people are thinking, how in the dickens are you going to get right with God and find him without a temple to make sacrifice for sin? How? Because again, it sounded like to Stephen's accusers that he was telling people, you don't need a temple. You don't need to obey the law. You can chuck them both. And so what does Stephen do? Stephen does second verse, same as the first. He does the exact same thing with that question. He opens up their Bible, his Bible, their Bible, and he reveals through the history of Israel and says, if your Bible's open, Moses gave you the law. That's chapter 7, verses 38 and 39. Okay, Moses gave you the law, but you didn't obey it. They didn't obey it. And if you keep following your eye down the text, under Aaron, the high priest, the people did not obey the law. Then he quotes Amos to drive home his point. And the point then is really clear. He says, listen, you can't ignore the law. You can't toss out the law. It's perfect. It's good. It's right. But here, if you have to be saved, if you have to be right with God by obeying the law, keeping rules, if you would, to become right with God, then you have a big, big problem. And, you know, I just want to say that their time and our time, only a prideful person or a dreadfully misinformed person would think that they can keep the law of God in such a way, not only will it make them right with God, but they can use the law of God in such a way to condemn other people. I mean, that changes everything about preaching. It just changes everything. So Stephen says, you've never obeyed the law, and you never will. So the law is fine, but here's the thing. If obedience to it is keeping the rules is the only way to God, to stay right with God, then, you know, come on. Come on, admit it. You got a big problem. Now, I hope you're with me because I have and you have the same problem. So first, Stephen says, you don't need a temple to be right with God. Second, you need the law, but you can't obey the law. Third, he speaks about something else they haven't even thought about. So he answers those two questions by giving them three answers. Here's his third answer. He notices a pattern, and it's a very familiar pattern. The pattern is this, that every time God sends a prophet or a savior to point the people, his people, to God, the savior is either rejected and or persecuted. And did you notice when I was reading that the prophets of old who would declare Jesus, those are the ones that got put to death? So other prophets were persecuted, but the ones who declared the coming of the Messiah, those were the ones that were put to death. And so true to form, this is the third time now, Stephen opens up his Bible, their Bible, the very Bible that they used to accuse him, and if you would, follow the bouncing ball. Chapter 7, verse 9. Joseph was appointed to save his family. He was like a type of a savior. The family was sold. He was sold into slavery, though. They totally rejected Joseph. But God rescued Joseph out of the hands of his own people. Moses was appointed by God. That was in verse 25, to lead the children out of Egypt. But at the very beginning, they rejected him. He tried to defend them. He tried to reconcile two guys, right? Verse 25, thinking that they would think that that's our guy. He's the one. He's going to help us. He's our savior to rescue them. But he had to run for his life into the wilderness. So Stephen is saying, okay, I see a pattern here. I'm not grabbing this out of the air. I'm not making this up out of my head. It's in your Old Testament. Number one, you do not need the temple to meet God and become right with God anymore. Number two, we really, truly can't obey the law of God. And that's the reason why we need the law of God, because it shows us we can't obey the law of God. But third, I see this pattern. Whenever God sends a Savior, right? Whenever God sends, if you would, grace, because the message is a gracious message. That Savior is rejected. That Savior suffers. That Savior is persecuted, and some of those saviors, if you would, small s, by the way, they are murdered. And so Stephen ties it all together, verses 51 and 2 and 3. Do you see it there? 51 and 53 is a summary of the problem. Verse 52 is the solution. Verse 51, in essence, you need a new heart. That's your problem. He says, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. Okay, quick funny story, but then we're going to get back to business, which just popped in my head. When we would do our Bible studies at night with our kids, we were reading through the book of James, and there's a, I can't remember the exact text, but James says, you adulterous generation. So none of my kids knew what the word adultery meant. So one of our kids, who's great but kind of evil, she's not, just kidding. She got a dictionary that night, and she looked up the word adulteress or adultery. And she had this look on her face like, oh, you know, like she had some big secret. But anyway, the reason why I'm saying that, because when he says, you stiff-necked people, that sounds kind of hard, right? It sounds like it's like a Bible thumper. But here's the thing. They needed to hear that. They needed to hear that because their heart was spiritually dead. In fact, that's what the idea of uncircumcision means in the New Testament. Your heart is dead. You got a dead heart. So yeah, they followed all the mechanics of the religion, you know, perfectly. And yes, you know, they dotted all their I's and they crossed all their T's. They were all zipped up perfectly. But that doesn't change the heart. Their hearts were filled with cruelty and rage and fear and pride, dead to God. And Stephen says, you need a new heart. And here's the thing. Listen, please. All your law keeping, all the rule obeying, it hasn't given you a new heart. And it never will. It never will. So instead of making you better, right, the mechanics of it, it actually made you worse. Now, loved ones, you take that to heart. And here's some good news for some of you. If you go on some sinning binge as a Christian, right? And you're like, oh man, what did I just do? And you want to get right, but the first place you go is to make empty promises. You're like, I'm going to follow all the rules. I'm going to do this. I'm going to be better. And by golly, this will never happen again. Famous last words. Your first instinct is to turn to Jesus, just like you did in the beginning, repentance and faith, right? That's what new hearts do. Your first instinct is to run to the cross. Repent and run to the cross and receive grace. Grace is so humbling. It is so humbling to know, look, you don't need anything to do to make this right. Jesus has done it all. I mean, that is very humbling to a self-righteous person. Believe me, I know. Humble yourself and just receive grace. Receive forgiveness. Now we know, like naturally, somebody's going to punish and they're going to get it and they're going to sit in the corner for 10 days or whatever. Grace is amazing. It has to be amazing. Then he says in verse 53, okay, you never actually kept the law, right? Wanting to be godly through the works of the law is wrong. Condemning Christians, saints who are godly only through the grace and goodness of God in Christ is equally wrong. And so Peter's telling to these, if you would, non-believers, you're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Okay, so what do they need to do? Look at the answer, verse 52. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. Capital letters, it's a title. And now you've betrayed and murdered him. They know who he's talking about. It's Jesus. Now I need you to think with me. Stephen says, do you see this pattern? You have a problem. We need to obey the law, but you can't obey the law of God. So what are you going to do? Because you can't ignore the law, but you also can't obey it. You got a double problem. Here's Stephen's answer. One answer. Your answer is the righteous one. And what is so telling that all of the names of Stephen that he could have chosen for Jesus, he chooses this one that is rarely used in the Bible, the righteous one. I think actually it's only used one, maybe two more times. So it's incredibly rare. So why this name at this time? Well, here's the thing. Excuse me. Well, righteous means having fulfilled the law. That's why Paul said in Romans 3:10, there is no one righteous. No, not one. No one has fulfilled the law. So when Jesus is called the righteous one means you obey the law of God completely. Now, how does a person obey the law? Two ways. Either you obey the law, Or you disobey the law and you pay the penalty of your disobedience so that your debt to the law is paid. For example, let's just say this. Let's say there's a no trespassing sign. And let's say we see it. There's only two ways that we can satisfy the law that says no trespassing. One way is to obey it. And by the way, all the elders here recommend that way. Just obey it. The other way is if you trespass, you get fined, you pay the fine, and at that point your debt of law breaking is paid. So in both cases, either through obeying the law or paying the fine for breaking the law has no more claim on you. You can't go back to the courtroom again. It's been fulfilled. And so what Stephen is saying is super simple. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is the only righteous one. He's the only one who kept the law all the time on our behalf. We can't do that. But he also fulfilled it twice because, one, he came and lived an absolutely sinless life, fulfilling the law. He lived the life that we should have lived but can't. And which, you know, if you want to put it in a nutshell, Jesus loved God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. And he loved his neighbor as himself. Remember, Jesus said all the law and the prophets hang on those two commands. So we do it sometimes, but we don't do it all the time. Jesus did it all the time, and all the time is required. And so Jesus kept the law all the time. And he received the blessing of eternal life. But the second thing, when he went to the cross, through his suffering and rejection and death, he saves us. Indeed, when they killed Jesus, he was actually paying the penalty of the murderers who were putting him on the cross for their sins through his death alone. So he fulfilled the law by paying its penalty. He has already paid the penalty of every sin we will ever commit. That's the good news of the gospel. So that is when we come to Jesus through repentance and faith, the penalty of our disobedience was charged to him on the cross, and the righteousness, the blessing that Jesus earned, was rewarded to us by way of God's grace. And therefore, here's the thing, Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the place where you meet God and become right with God. And you don't need any more sacrifices because Jesus made every sacrifice that he accomplished it all through his death, that one sacrifice. So no more sacrifices are ever needed ever again. He's the bridge between God and people. He is the righteous one. So was Stephen speaking against the temple? Yes and no. Jesus is the final temple, so we need a temple, but we don't need a place. We need a person. We need him and him alone. And was Stephen speaking against the law? Yes and no, because we need to keep it, but we can't. Therefore, Jesus has done all that on our behalf. Perfectly obeyed it, and then given us the righteousness as if we perfectly obey it. And you see, that's why verses 51, 2, and 3, they kind of bring it all together. And here's the thing. How do we even know what Stephen said? How do we know this is true? Okay, let's just think on the human level. Luke, he's the writer of the Gospel of Luke, and he's the writer of Acts. He said that he put this account together on the basis of eyewitnesses. So what means he wasn't there when this was happening, but he would talk to people who was there, and they had like a little Q&A session. And so where did he get the information? Do you think the people that stoned Stephen gave him the information? Probably not. But what about this guy named Saul, who we'll know later on know as the Apostle Paul? Verse 1 of chapter 8, do you see it? He was there giving his approval to the murder of Stephen, and later on, he would become a Christian. Now, here's the thing. This is why almost every scholar that I researched this past week, they think that Luke got this account from Paul himself. And here's the reason why. Every single thing that Stephen said in his long sermon, remember we made a point of that in the beginning, every single thing that Stephen said in his long sermon was part and parcel of the theology of Paul. Every theme that Stephen touches on was taken by Paul, was developed by Paul, was advanced by Paul. And if you read his epistles, I'll just throw some out, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians. If you read those, you're going to go, that sounds really familiar. Romans, the law is good, but we can't keep it. We don't need a temple, no more special places, only a special person, Jesus Christ. He's the only one. And that means that Stephen's short ministry, I mean, he was one day in, if you would. But his long sermon that we have here in Acts was the starting place of how God changed the world. I mean, you can't get around that on the human level. And his sermon somehow breached the heart of Paul. Maybe yours too. And Paul remembered it. Now here's the thing, it took time because instead of growing better after the sermon, Paul grew worse. He went on a sinning binge of all binges. But something that Stephen did must have struck Paul to the core, because Jesus would say to Paul later on, we'll get this in Acts 9, he's like, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Why do you keep kicking against the goats? And it's like the goat is a separate tool to kind of keep the sheep and put the sheep where they should go. It's like, Paul, why do you keep kicking against that? But he was changed. And so here's the thing. Paul was the master of the Old Testament, just like these people who were listening to Stephen give his defense from the Old Testament. So any honest person, Christian or not, any honest person hearing the truth from his own source would have to say, okay, there's some things that I need to go home and think about. I mean, just this won't happen. I hope it doesn't happen. Nobody came in here, I hope, thinking I can obey God all the time, every time, bring it on. And then we go to the Bible and go, no, you can't. That would be extremely disappointing. But a rational person would have to go home and go, let me think this through. So there's Stephen. The logic of his talk, the wisdom of it. And here's what I want to say about suffering. Do you see how he faced suffering because of that? Verse 51, he's very bold. You know, you stiff-necked people. But they needed to hear that. But he's also very forgiving. At the very end, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He has deep assurance. You see chapter 6, verse 31. Remember, his face was like the face of an angel, right? Now, Paul would have remembered all this. And this is what you know about Paul. Paul faced death like night and day. It was like eating peanut butter, like all the time. He was facing death. So he saw in Stephen how one faces death with boldness, with assurance, with peace, security. And loving people who hurt him. And loving the people who are killing him. I mean, Paul had never seen anything like that. A long time ago, the very first public ministry I had is I would go into the state prison in Austin, Texas, and do Bible studies. And there was a young man named Mark. He was older than me, but he was a young man. And his father was murdered by someone in Austin, Texas. And Mark and I were doing Bible studies week by week by week. And 2 weeks outside of his father's murder, Mark is with me. And guess who's in our Bible study? Some of you remember this. The very man who killed Mark's father. And it was Mark's turn to lead our Bible study. And you know what Mark did? He preached the gospel to that man. And you know what the man did? The man gave his life to Jesus Christ. And as long as we were there together, that man came, I think it was on Tuesday nights, Tuesday night by Tuesday night by Tuesday night by Tuesday night. That's what Stephen said. Okay, what did Stephen see? Oh, man. Verse 54, do you see it there? All the crazy people with their gnashing of teeth, but Stephen full of the Holy Spirit. Verse 55, he looked up to heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, what is he seeing? Well, let's just take them one by one. The first thing, the right hand of God, when you see that, that is a seat of power. Listen to D.A. Carson. He says it perfectly. To be at the right hand of God means that all of God's sovereignty and all of his power, all of God's authority is mediated through whoever is at his right hand. And guess who's there? Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. That's the name that Jesus most often used of himself. And Carson goes on, there is no one, there is nothing, there is no evil power, earthly power, that is not finally under his authority. So the right hand of God was a seat of power. The second thing, the throne of heaven is like the courtroom of heaven. Now, in most of history up until recent, the throne room was essentially the courtroom. There was no separation of powers. If you were the king, you would come to the king to get your judgment or get decreed his judgment. And so the throne room was the courtroom, and it was a place where decisions were made. And Stephen is looking square at the courtroom of all courtrooms. It's the highest court ever. It's the only place where every human will come before God to be judged. That's it. Now, let's just think this for a minute. Let's just, someone says, I don't believe that. I don't really think there's a heavenly courtroom necessary. And I don't think we're really going to stand before God one day. I don't believe it. Okay. Here's the thing you would want to tell them. I hope you kind of thought that through. Okay, what would it mean if there was no God and there was no final judgment and there was no justice that's going to be met by God at the end? What would it mean? Well, there's a guy named Arthur Miller. He wrote a play called The Fall. There's a character in the play. He's a lawyer, and he's just like, he's coming down. He was really great, and then he's coming down from life's frailty and emptiness, and he's so depressed. And this is what he says. For many years, I looked at life like a case law, a series of proofs. When you're young, you prove how brave you are, or smart you are, and then you prove what a good lover you are, then what a good father, and finally how wise or powerful or whatever. But underlying it all, I see now there was a presumption that I was moving on, some upward path towards some elevation where God knows what I would be, justified or even condemned, a verdict. Anyway, I think my disaster really began when I looked up one day and saw that the bench was empty, no judge in sight, and all that remained was the endless argument with oneself, the pointless litigation of existence before an empty bench, and so despair. Let me tell you what he's saying. He's saying, I looked to heaven, I realized if the bench is empty, and that's what his thinking was, if no God exists, then he realized, what is the meaning of anything? It didn't really matter how you lived, and it didn't matter whether you're good or bad. It didn't matter. Everything's relative. You're just going to grow up. You're going to get old. If you're lucky, you're going to die, and you're going to rot, and then eventually the world's going to end. The second law of thermodynamics, the sun's going to run out. Then it's over whenever that happens. And there's not going to be anyone around to remember anything about you, because there's not going to be anyone around. You ask yourself, do you really want that? Because if that's true, then in the end, nothing matters. And what are you doing here? Get out now. Don't leave. But get out now. But we need to go deeper. If there's no heavenly courtroom, okay, there's no hope for the world. But if there is a heavenly courtroom, what hope is there for you and me? And you know what Stephen's answer is? Stephen's answer is go do better, try harder, get yourself more religious. Stephen's answer is the righteous one, Jesus Christ. And he says it because nobody lives like they ought to live. I mean, let's work this out. Let's just say you have a camera on you 24/7, and the camera's recording everything you say to anyone. And let's just say we take that camera at the end of your life and we put it on the thing and we're showing your life. But here's the thing, we only edit out the parts where you were telling someone else how they ought to live. Okay, so we have your life, but it's only the parts when you or I were telling someone how they ought to live. And if your life and my life was judged on the basis of only things that we told people how they ought to live, then one thing would be very, very clear. We don't even keep to our own standards. We can't even keep up to the things that we tell people how they ought to live. So again, if there's no heavenly courtroom, what hope does the world have? It's despair. But if there is a heavenly courtroom, then what hope is there for you and I for the world? Because no one lives as they should. The only hope, Stephen says, it goes right back to Jesus. What's the catechism question? What is your only hope in life and death? And the answer is Jesus. Okay, so that's what he saw. When a person believes on Jesus Christ, he becomes righteous, and he saw by the power of the Spirit the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. And one last thing before we get to the last point, standing. So Jesus usually sits at the right hand. Every time you read about him, he's sitting. This time he's standing. Some people say he's standing because Stephen was so good that he went to greet him. That's cool. That's nice. But there's another thing that we need to pay attention to. When you're in a courtroom, your lawyer, when they're presenting their case, most often they are standing for you. They are defending and appealing, and they're standing. And here Jesus is standing as Stephen's advocate. This is the intercessory ministry of Stephen. Stephen's righteousness in the courtroom of all courtrooms is not Stephen. It's Jesus. And Jesus, if you like, is Stephen's lawyer, F.F. Bruce. While Stephen is confessing Christ before men, he sees Christ confessing Stephen before God. And that's what Jesus does. He's your advocate before the Father. And this is what it means. This means that Jesus Christ never, ever, ever, ever says anything bad about the Christian before the Father. That's amazing to me. Jesus Christ never, ever, ever says anything bad about the Christian to the Father, because all our sins have been put on Him and all His righteousness has been given to us. And so now God sees us, if you're a Christian, He only sees you through Jesus. And so Jesus is the master defense attorney. He says, Father, my people have sinned. Joe's at it again. I know. But don't punish him, because I took his punishment on the cross. And here's the thing. This is a beautiful juxtaposition. At the moment when Stephen was being condemned by an earthly court, what's happening in heaven? The real and the highest court. He was being defended by Jesus and welcoming in to the kingdom. That is amazing. That is amazing, because by nature we have such high minds. You're bad. Oh. But the highest court in the land, only because of Jesus, says, He's righteous. Let's welcome Him in. And you see, that's why Stephen could face death with boldness, with love, with bravery, with caring for people who are killing him. Because God accepts him. God accepts him. What he said, the gospel, what he saw his advocate in heaven. What he did, finally, this will be very brief. He was able to endure suffering, the point I'm trying to make, because he was a Christian. So if you have Jesus in your head, that's great. But when Jesus captures the heart, that is the wonder of the gospel. That is the wonder of the gospel. To the degree that this doctrine that you're hearing becomes real to your heart, will be to the degree that you'll be able to handle suffering and to be able to deal with it in a way like Stephen, with the help of God. And maybe you'll change the world because of the way you handle suffering. Maybe you'll change some part of the world. Maybe you will change your family because of the way that you're handling suffering. A long time ago, Augustine, he said this, that life, human life, is about ordering your loves. He says the problem with us is by nature our loves are disordered. And he says if we don't love the most important thing first, and then the second thing, and the third thing, and so on, our life will be kind of like chaotic. And then he says this, you must love God first above all. So order your loves properly, and God must be first. And then someone summarizes this in a perfect sentence. Only love of the immutable, that means unchanging, can bring tranquility. Okay, only love of the unchanging can bring tranquility. What is the only thing about us that is unchanging? It's not us. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. The only real way that you're going to be able to face suffering, if you love God more than anything. Now, here's the thing. Only God can do this in us. Okay, so I'm not telling you at the end, I'm not giving you a moral tale, love God more than anything. This is what I want you to set here. Loving God more than anything else begins with a confession that we don't love Him more than anything else, and we can't love Him with anything above anything else without His help, and without our advocate, Jesus Christ, who loved God more than anything else on your behalf. So those days when you're not loving God with all your mind, soul, strength, and strength and soul and body and everything else, guess who is in heaven walking the courtroom for you? Jesus Christ. And He has loved God always more than anything else all the time. And He takes that perfect righteousness and just, I was going to say drop it on you. That sounds kind of mean. He just puts it on you and says, Father, I did that for them. And the Father says, yes. And He sees you as someone who is loving Him with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your heart, with all your mind. There, I said it right. And that love can never be taken away from you, not even by death, because of Jesus. So Stephen suffered, and good came out of it. The gospel spread out into the world. And loved ones, Will God use our suffering to bring about His glory in our life and the life of others? Oh, what do we say here in Minnesota? You betcha. You betcha. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray together. Father, there's nothing bad about the good news. I mean, I say these things and I need them to be correct. And we all thank you together, God, that they are correct. That in Christ and Christ alone do we find everything that we will ever need to be right with you. And Christ alone will we find the ability to love you more than anything else. And Christ alone will be able to face suffering and death the way that you would like us to. With empathy, with bravery, with courage, and with love for people. And so I pray, Father, that you'd make this more true of all of us in this room and everyone that is listening online, to the praise of your glory. And then finally, Lord, bless your people. May you bless them and keep them. May you cause your face to shine upon them and be gracious to them. May you please turn your face towards them and give them peace. Give them a good Sunday, please, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.
Thank you for listening. If you were helped or encouraged by what you heard, please share it with others. For additional information, visit us online at westclassetchapel.com. There you will find other resources to connect you to Christ and His church. Also, we invite you to follow us on Facebook, Instagram, or our YouTube channel. If you would like to be a part of this ministry, expanding our gospel reach, please text the word GIVE to 833-496-0942. We hope you join us again as we continue to grow together in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.